Kind of feels like the middle of the week, doesn't it? A little slow, a little dragging today a little bit. I noticed that as you came in this morning. So that happens. We just sang the last phrase we sang was, "I was made for you." Can you say that with me? By the way, say it to God, not to me. I was made for you. I was made for God. What a great song. And made to praise you doesn't mean just made to sing praises, right? You got that, don't you? I was literally made for you. That's an enormous truth that will take your whole life to sink in. That we literally were made for God. I don't get that, do you? I mean, I get it conceptually. But when I get up in the morning and lay out my list of to-dos, it's not the first thing on my list. Is it yours? I was made to praise you, to glorify you, to worship you. And those kind of truths come from someplace. They come from God, who has revealed those truths to us in his word. We're going to look at that this morning. As we think about how to live a new life, how to live our lives with Christ being formed in us, I could say to you, well, read your Bible, but that would be so trite, you'd go, I've heard that 100 times. So what I'm going to do is go a different direction and try to help convince you why you need to do it. And so that's kind of where I'm heading today in the process. I'm going to begin with Psalm 119. That's our text this morning. You can go there if you want. You know this text probably by heart. 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." I remember I memorized it a long time ago in the King James. If you're not King James, that's okay. It's just okay. Just say, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," and you've got it. It's a great text, isn't it? And if you live in the light and never live in the darkness, I guess you don't need it. But if you're here at Fort and you find yourself somewhere else and it gets dark and you decide to cut through the woods, I don't know how this happens, but somehow roots literally reach out of the ground and grab your foot, don't they? In the dark, what happens is we get tripped. And the text says that God's word is a lamp to my path and a light to my feet. A lamp to my feet, a light to my path. This is what he says. I'm going to show you how not to trip, because you and I are destined to, prone to, practiced at tripping and falling over and over. We do it all the time. And we need this. And part is we don't really get how dark the world is we live in. And how dangerous it is. As Paul said, it's a crooked and perverse generation we live in. And when we don't realize that, we don't realize all the roots that are just waiting to trip us. And so we kind of move on without it. This is a great, important word. So Psalm 119 is where we're going to be. A number of years ago, Andy Stanley preached a series on called The Path. It was about wisdom. But he gave this principle he called the principle of the path. I want to share it with you. It goes like this. Direction, not intention, determines destination. Direction, not intention, determines destination. Let me try to explain it for you a little bit. We had a couple in our church that worked in my youth ministry for a long time, and they were starting a new business. And they came in, they said, "Dave, we just want you to know, we're going to be missing a lot of Sundays coming up. We got a new business. We're going to try to get it started. It's going to take a lot of work. We love the church. We love the teenagers. We're going to be around, but we're going to miss for a while." And man, did that set wrong. And so I said to him, "Hey, let's think about that." Because I know you're going to think this is self-serving because I'm the youth pastor and you guys work in the youth ministry, but it's not. The point I have to ask you is this. If you don't put Christ first when you're beginning your business, why do you think you'll put Christ first when you end and finish your business? And they thought about it for a while. They said, "You know, you're right. We need to set our foot on a path that doesn't veer from here." And they did it. It was great. God blessed them. It was just a neat thing. The direction and the steps you take, not your intention, determines your destination. I'm convinced that most Christians have an intention of growing spiritually. I am convinced that most Christians really do want to grow. They really want to follow Christ. The problem is that intentions don't get you very far, do they? We could write books. Good intentions I didn't do, right? Couldn't you write that book? Intentions aren't what get us moving on the path. Now, if you were in debt, for instance, and you said, "I'm trying to get a debt," Dave Ramsey would ask you then, "Have you cut up your credit cards?" Right? I mean, he'd ask you that first. It's really hard to get out of debt if you don't take steps to stop getting into debt. And so he would say that question to you. I just heard about a young couple. I just am kind of terrified, you probably are too, with these kids coming out of college with such enormous debts. A young couple kind of connected to our church recently, I heard about them. They're in so much debt that they literally said it was strangling them. They both have great jobs out of college. They're married. They like to start a family. They can't. And so they have set a path. They determined a direction. What they did was they decided to buy nothing extra, nothing big, just no big things for the next 2 years, put off having kids. They moved into the basement, a terrible little basement apartment that costs almost nothing. And their goal is to put $5,000 a month on debt. And if they can do that for 2 years, they can be out of debt. That is a path. And even if they don't keep it perfectly, that path is moving somewhere. Because they've taken steps to say, I'm going to take steps on that path in order to get to that destination. I'm going to move it from good intentions to something that actually could happen. And so what I want to say to you this morning is this. I could tell you to read your Bible, but what I'm trying to convince you of this morning is why you have to. Why you have to make this the direction, why you have to make the scriptures a place where you set your steps so that it leads you to the destination that you want, but don't always understand you're on your way there. Now, let me just say it this way. This is our job. Our job isn't to make ourselves better. Our job is to align ourselves with God, with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, I think it's verse 26, he tells us that Jesus says, I'm going to leave, I'm going to send you the Comforter, and he will direct you into all truth. He'll teach you. So the Holy Spirit's now in us, ready to teach us, and God has given us his word so that it can be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and he's laid it out for us. Now here's the problem. Every day you and I choose a destination. We choose either our way or God's way. We do it all the time. Your way or God's way. Am I going to do what I want to do today, or am I going to do what God wants me to do? We sang it, I belong to you, God. My life isn't mine. It's yours. I belong to you. But then in the morning we get up and we go, okay, I got a lot to do for me. And we make a choice and we set our feet on a destination, a path, and it moves us either toward God or away from God. Howard Hendricks said this. He said, either the word of God will form Jesus in you or the world will form its image in you. One of those two things are going to happen. I think that's right. I'm reading a book this summer. It's like two pages at a time, just two pages of little devotional thoughts. It's called Whiter Than Snow by a guy named Paul Tripp. Here's what he writes. He writes, so all fallen human beings tend to buy into two attractive but dangerous lies. These are the lies that were on the tongue of the serpent on the fateful day of manipulation and disobedience in the garden. The first lie is the lie of autonomy, which tells me that I am an independent human being with a right to invest my life however I choose. The second lie is like it. It is the lie of self-sufficiency, which declares that I have everything I need within myself to be what I am supposed to be and to do what I am supposed to do. Because we do not want to live for God, but for ourselves, we are easily seduced at the mundane, everyday level of these lies. I don't know if you're catching it. What he's trying to explain to us is that we have these two deep lies that we like to believe, we have ingrained in us pretty deeply, and we follow them, and when we do, the world seduces us away from Christ. Let me try to explain it for you. Let's look at the first one. The first lie is the lie of autonomy, which tells me that I am an independent human being with the right to invest my life in any way I choose. And there's a part of you right now that's resonating, well, yeah, right? Of course I am. I can invest my life however I want. You can't tell me what to do. Your college students will come home and go, it's my life, right? This is my life. What are you talking about? It's my life. I'll do what I want. And then people tell us, well, whatever I choose is my choice. It doesn't affect you. You and I know everybody's choices affect us all the time, don't they? If somebody chooses to be rude to you in the supermarket affects you for like the next 2 hours. I mean, your choices do affect us, and it's not really true. And what would Paul say if someone says, my life? I think he would say, no, that's absolutely wrong. for I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a move, folks. That is a move from being the king of our own little castle, from being the captain of our ship, to saying, I am no longer the one who's in charge of my life. I am in surrender to Christ. I am following my master. I'm crucified. The life I now live, I live to Christ. That's a huge change. These are the kind of changes that are hard to make, aren't they? I mean, this is deep, deep ingrained stuff way, way down inside of us. And the second lie is like it, that the life I live, the lie of self-sufficiency, which declares that I have everything I need within myself to be what I'm supposed to be and to do what I am supposed to do. Is that true? Well, if you're going to join the army, I suppose, you can be all you can be there. I've been a believer for over 40 years. I am absolutely amazed at the fact that I still battle my sinful nature on a daily basis. I'm frustrated by that. I don't want that to be true. I can get up on a day and literally just decide to be mean. I don't know why it happens. I can just be that. And before long, Bonnie's like going, are you mad? Did I do something wrong? And I'm just like, it's this old thing in me. And how quick do you get angry with God when he doesn't do what you want him to do? I mean, really, how many times a week do you go, well, God, that's not the way I would do it? And we do that all the time. I lay this stuff out for God. The pride in me, it still baffles me that after this many years, I'm still battling these things. The point is, if we were good, we wouldn't have to do this. Here's what I think happens. I think new people come to Christ and they put their trust in Jesus and God does something wonderful. Maybe they go start sharing Christ with a friend. Maybe he leads them to something. Maybe they drop an old habit. Something happens that just lets them know that this is a new life and they're excited about it and they start charging into it and they go, I am going to make my life. I'm going to be the best Christian. I'm going to do this really well. And they work in their flesh and they strive to do it. And somewhere along the line, they start to get disappointed. Because they're not really making themselves better. Don't you feel that way? As a Christian, if you've been a Christian a while, I think somewhere along the line you go, man, I'm disappointed in how slow I grow. Sometimes I don't see the growth, but sometimes I'm just frustrated. And I think people who come to Christ, they go through this phase and they have to go through it in order to go, my fixing myself isn't working. I may not have all the stuff in me to make myself good. Just possibly, I might need something else, something bigger, something stronger, something outside or inside, if I'm talking of the Holy Spirit. And so we say, you know, I know I got to grow. I know in order to grow, I got to let the Holy Spirit teach me from his word. I know the Bible is a lamp. I got to use it so I don't trip. I'm gonna go home from camp and I'm going to read my Bible every day. Don't you do that? And Monday comes and you get up a little late because you stayed up too late Sunday and you're tired and you got to get a latte and you get a latte and you go to work and that's hard work and then you got home and you had a bunch of things to do and then there was that thing to fix and it was late and you thought, oh, I should read my Bible. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. And you go to bed and the morning you get up and it's Tuesday and you go, oh, whoa, I'm more tired than I thought I was going to be today. I know I should read my Bible, but you know, I have a couple things I got to do early for work. I got a presentation. I'll work on that a little bit. I'll have my devotions in the afternoon, and the afternoon comes, and then you're busier. And now the end of the day is starting to come around, and now I'm starting to feel like people just don't appreciate me for who I am. I don't know why. I'm starting to have this kind of self-centered focus, and I'm starting to go, you know, I work awfully hard at this place. I don't think they know how hard I work. And I go home, and Wednesday I get up, I'm going to have my prayer meeting and Bible, my Bible study on Wednesday morning, and I get up, and it's Wednesday morning, and oh, everybody knows Wednesday's hump day. I mean, you can see the camel, can't you? I mean, it's like, this is the hardest day. I can't start my Bible study today. And so it's hump day, and I just get some coffee, and I go to work, and I go through the same thing again, and now I come home, and you know what? My spouse is not very sensitive to me. I don't know why it is. I come home and I think she should appreciate me much more than she does. And I don't know what it is. And I build in the week in my self-centeredness because I'm not taking time to refocus on who God is and who I am before God. And the process, it's not a neutral process. It's not a coasting process. It's a process of literally tripping day after day because I don't bring my flashlight. And by the end of the week, and you know how Friday is, well, you can't start anything on Friday. If you miss four, you might as well miss five. Just start next week, right? And it gets rolled over again. God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It keeps us from stumbling. It keeps us from falling. Let's read a text this morning. It's Psalm 119. I just want you to hear David as he speaks about the word and what it is for him. I'm in Psalm 119. I'm going to begin reading in verse 97. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever within me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from the evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rule, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and I confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. David loves God's word, doesn't he? Here's a quote. The word will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the word. One of those two things are taking place. They're happening. I love an old teacher named Howard Hendricks. He's gone to be with the Lord now. If you've never studied the Bible, you can look up YouTube, look up Howard Hendricks. He'll tell you how to study the Bible. It's just really simple, very practical. And in some of the studies that he did on how to study the Bible, he came up with four benefits of reading the Bible. And I'm going to list them for you. First is it causes you to think for yourself. Second, it enables you to evaluate different interpretations and understandings. Third, it brings personal joy of discovery. And fourth, it enables you to fall in love with God. Let me just work through those as we think about these texts. As I notice they're all here in this psalm. In verse 97 and 98, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." I remember it was 1982, and I was doing my first interview out of college for my first church position. There were 14 people in the room. We were in a person's house. We were all talking. We were sitting around a big table, and the pastor said, "Why don't you share your testimony?" And so I did, and I began to share how as a kid, 11, 12 years old, I started to be really interested in end times, and I used to listen to these records, they're black vinyl things for you guys who don't know, records. I listened to them, and they talked about the end times and judgment and hell coming, and I said, I was afraid of hell. I didn't want to be judged. And by the time I turned 13, I put my trust in Christ in a camp, and I asked him to forgive me. God forgave me, and that began a journey that I would never want to turn back from. It's an amazing journey of following him. He saved me at that point. And about there, the pastor stopped me, and he said, "Okay, now to all of you, we don't really use these terms. We don't say saved, and we don't say hell, because we don't use those terms." And he began to explain to them why. And I thought, oh my goodness. And as we finished the meeting, we were meeting with other people and just talking in general, and a little older lady came over, and she just was kind of teary-eyed, and she said, "Oh, I hope you're coming to our church." She said, "We haven't heard people talk about Jesus and being saved for so long." And I said, "I'm sorry. I don't think I would work here very well." And a 30-year-old guy came over to me, he goes, "Dude, where'd you get that stuff about hell?" And I said, "In my Bible," and I took my Bible and I opened it and I just showed it to him. I'm not excited about hell. I wish nobody would go there, but our God's made a way for people not to, but I'm not going to live my life as if it doesn't exist. Here he says, it gives me wisdom so I don't get caught up in a world that doesn't understand God. It enables us to think for ourselves. I wish this weren't true, but many of our schools of education these days are really indoctrinating our kids in a way of thinking that's just far from God. I know a bunch of campus ministers, and some of them have said they will no longer send their kids to certain things, certain topics at colleges, because they said there is no way that's going to be something positive in their life. And they just literally are changing their mind about how they would do that. I can guarantee you this, if your kids go to a secular college, more than likely some professor will bully them and say something like this: is there anybody here arrogant enough to think there's only one way to heaven? And your kids will have to stand in that. You have to know an answer. Their answers are great answers, but they're going to have to be able to defend why they believe in Christ. You and I do too, right? I mean, you and I live in a world where they ask us questions and we have to answer those questions. Listen, when you read the Bible for yourself, it becomes yours. I have a fear that because we're, as people, we like to do what we want and we're a little lazy, that we don't take the scriptures in for ourselves. I have a fear that people in church are living vicariously through their pastors. And instead of taking in the word for themselves and growing with it, they listen to what their pastor says, kind of agree, but when push comes to shove, can't remember why they were supposed to do that. And it doesn't work. It's got to be yours. There's a church in Lexington where we were, and they had this neat practice. It was really a cool practice. It was once a month. It was a church of about 5,000. They would encourage everybody to bring a dollar, and then they would give away whatever amount they collected to some group in the city. The city loved it. I mean, you know, if you're a food pantry and you get $5,000, it's a great day, you know? And so they did this. What was scary to me was that the people in the church really felt they were incredibly generous because they gave $12 a year. They hadn't thought it through very well. All I'm saying is we have to be careful, and I'm not criticizing. It was a great practice. They should keep doing it. But we have to be very careful that we think through what we're doing. And when you read the scriptures, you're thinking about, what does this mean? What is this stuff about I live for God? I live for His glory. Is that something we just sing? Or is it real? Second, it enables you to evaluate different interpretations, different worldviews, different life ideas. Universalism is overtaking the church in the United States. I don't know if you know what that is. It's the idea that everybody goes to heaven no matter what. That's the idea. It's being preached in a lot of churches these days in our nation. And it makes me sad, not because I don't want people to go to heaven. I'd love for them all to go to heaven. But because there's something wrong about it. I have an administrative assistant who's been at our church for a couple of years now, and I love her. She is one of those people who just hates conflict, hates it, avoids it, won't even talk about it. I was doing a counseling session in my office. It got loud and heated, and wasn't me. I was just kind of refereeing, and I came out the door, and she had earphones on, and I said, "What are you listening to?" And she said, "Nothing. I'm trying not to listen." She just hates conflict. It makes her nervous. She was in a church, and we'll just call it church number one. I'm not here to bash churches. And she literally is sitting there. She's been reading her Bible. She's come to faith in Christ. And she keeps listening, and she keeps saying to her husband, "This isn't right. I don't know what's wrong, but something's not right here." And I, if you knew her, you would understand literally how much turmoil would have to be in her soul for her to even speak that. And finally they moved. They went to a different church, and it was a little better, and some things lined up, but she still didn't know why they weren't lining up, and her spirit was still unhappy. And she said, I don't know what it is. It's just not right. And she came to River Valley. See, River Valley is like this non-denominational church that nobody knows what it is. And so she came to our church. And after she did, she started reading the Bible and started to understand. Now she can tell you the gospel. Oh, I mean, she has learned so much, and she knows the scripture for herself, and she loves it, and she's been telling her mom and dad, who are still angry that they left her church, the church she grew up in, the church they all went to together, that church. And so in order to be a godly daughter, she keeps going to the Bible study there once a week. And then she'll come back and tell me what they taught, and then we'll talk about it. And she says, "Oh, sometimes it makes my skin crawl. It's so far from God's word." But she knows that because she's reading God's word. And this is a great thing. Yesterday we talked about how you hear from God because He has to call you. This is such exciting news. Very recently, their pastor in their Bible study said, everybody goes to heaven. And one of the ladies said, "You mean Hitler and Stalin? Those guys go to heaven?" And he goes, "Yeah, everybody goes to heaven." And she looked at my administrative assistant, looked at her daughter, and she said, I don't think this is right. I might have to move from here. God is calling her. But because you read the scriptures, because you have an understanding of what it says, I don't go out and say, hey, I want to tell you about hell because you're all going there. I'm not excited about hell, but neither am I going to live like there isn't one coming. Scripture says God is not mocked. And I listen to comedians on the TV who mock God and think to myself, oh, what judgment is coming their way if they don't meet Christ? It's troubling. It enables you to evaluate things differently. You are going to hear this, I'm sure. Someone's going to look at you and say, don't you think it's arrogant to think that Jesus Christ is the only way? I'd be amazed if you haven't heard that somewhere yet. You just need an answer for it. And I would, in as gently as I could, as humbly as I could, I would say, well, maybe it seems arrogant at first, but you know, if it's right, if he is the only way, then it really isn't arrogant. If he is the only way, then it's just us figuring out how to live with him being the only way. You don't have to run from that stuff. Know the scriptures, understand them. And so when you're led to somewhere and you get someplace and they're telling you you should cheat or you should do something else, you can say, no, there's not supposed to be any deceit in me. That's what the scripture says. So it enables you to evaluate things and to think them through better, to understand them more and more. It brings personal joy of discovery. Do you know this? Have you experienced this? I was just talking to my youth guy, and I asked him what he enjoys most in ministry, and he said, I love it when I'm teaching the scriptures to somebody, and a student, a kid, just gets it, and I can see in his face that he understands the concept, and I know that it's going to be his for the rest of his life. He said, that's what I love. I said, ah, me too. I think that's why we do this. Because we want people to see the scriptures for themselves and grab it and capture it. I remember when I started in youth ministry, I had such a hard time. I mean, the Bible is so broad, and there's all these books, and I don't know where they fit. And so I took this stuff called paper, and I unrolled it for like 20 feet, and I made a timeline from 10,000 years before Christ to 2,000 after. And I went through every book, and I tried to put it in a spot on the timeline, and I discovered stuff. Like, I realized Job was the oldest book in the Bible. And then I put, like, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were buddies. I didn't realize they were contemporaries. And so now when I read them, I know they're speaking the same places. And I just laid out this whole thing. And somebody would say to you these days, well, dude, you can Google that. Of course you can. It's not yours, though, right? I mean, you ever Google something and go, oh, I Googled that yesterday. What was that again? And you have to go back and Google it again because it's not yours. It's just something you read. It needs to be yours. And when it's yours, it comes alive. I went through the Bible, and they got these really old, weird places where, you know, so-and-so begets somebody else. I don't even know what begetting looks like. And so, you know, there were 130 before they beget Seth, and then he's, you know, 630 years and sleeps with his fathers, and you're just going, whoa, this is just weird language. And so I thought, I got to go through and figure this out. So I started laying out all their ages, and you got this Methuselah dude who's like 900 and something, and Enoch who walks with God and is 300 and just disappears, but they're all living these long years, and then the flood happens, and everybody stops living long lives. I'm like, that is so cool. Whatever else is true, that flood messed people up. Right? I mean, you study stuff for yourself and it comes alive because it's yours. How can you read in the scripture that he knows the hairs on your head, or if you're getting older, the hairs on your ears? I suppose that's implied. I mean, how can it be that he knows these things so well that he knows everything about you and still loves you? Doesn't that charge you up? And I read and I find out in Romans 5:8 that while I was still a sinner, before I even thought about him, he died for me. And I realize that this salvation thing is unmerited. It's kind of like God's kind of indiscriminate about it. You know what I mean? He's so indiscriminate, he doesn't ever pick us because of our merit. He chooses us because of his mercy. And now I just learned something about God. that it's his mercy that overtakes me. It's his grace, it's his love, and it's not contingent on me. Gosh, aren't you tired of being disappointed that you aren't earning it? How long will we spend going, I got to be better, or I'm just not going to be good enough for God? Come on, that's like 101. You aren't good enough for him. He already died for that. Let's move on. And you learn these things in the scripture, and they come alive to you, and they're yours. And people can't take them from you. But when I tell you, if you don't do it for yourself, I can tell you it won't last the test. It won't stand up under pressure. It enables us to fall in love with God. I don't know how this happens, but you tell me if this is not true in your life later on. If I'm not reading God's word, I get more and more critical of God. When I'm not digging into his word, I get more and more frustrated about life. Now, don't misunderstand. I want you to understand that you and I, as people of this world, often pursue happiness. And I guarantee you, if you pursue happiness in your flesh, you will find some fleeting moments of happiness, but they will always end in frustration or despair because you want more and you can't sustain it. Or you can begin to pursue God in the Spirit and find out what joy is and what joy looks like in the middle of sorrow. What joy looks like in the middle of circumstances that make no sense for someone to have joy. It is a deeper experience, a lasting experience that sticks in us. It causes me to love God more and more. Isn't it weird that people in our churches go through terrible things? They get cancer and you're like, oh, that's the worst. And they go through it, and the farther they go along, they'll either get closer to God or farther away. But if they get closer to God, it's almost like they get joyful. And there is a depth of what God is doing in them. We had a lady, we called her the lady in red. She was a realtor. That lady just spewed God's love and joy. And the worse her cancer got, and I mean, she had a miserable battle with cancer, the more she shared God's love. Because something deeper was happening in her. I had a couple that came into my office one day. They just stopped by off the street, came in. They were going to get married in the Bahamas, and apparently the guy in the Bahamas decided he wouldn't marry them unless they had some counseling in the States. And so they came into my office. My assumption is, although they never said this, is that he had probably divorced his wife to take up with his secretary who he wanted to marry in the Bahamas. I think that's who they were. And they came in, they said, do you do marriage counseling? And I said, premarital counseling. I said, yeah, I do. But I said, you have to understand what we do here. I said, we don't really do like psychological things, or I'm not going to give you a bunch of things you could get from the world. I said, we just believe the Bible's true, and I'll take the scripture and I'll share it with you, and then I'll just tell you some principles from God's word. I said, that's what I do. I said, it's free. If you want me to do that, I'm happy to do it with you. And he goes, well, I don't know. And he's sitting in my office like this. He's got his arms crossed, and he can just say, well, I have to do this thing. And she's sitting there. And I said, well, tell you what, why don't we just take the Bible, and I'll just show you what I would do if I was doing some marriage counseling. And if it seems worthwhile to you, then come back. If not, that's okay. It's up to you. Whatever you want to do. And he's like, well, okay. I mean, you guys know stuff of the Bible. We don't know. You can probably do that. So he's, you know, crying across. So I turn my Bibles to Proverbs. I just use a simple proverb. I say, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a promise fulfills the tree of life. We begin to talk about what it means to fulfill a promise, to do a thing for your spouse, to follow through, to love her by doing what you said you would do, and how that works. And then what it's like when someone promises something to you that doesn't get done and how it hurts. And I described how my boys, I would take them out for McDonald's once a week, and we'd just have these times together. And if I couldn't do it, their little hearts would be wounded. If I said, I can't tell you, I'd be like, oh, Dad, you promised, you know, and it would be such a hard thing. And so I'd have to make sure I rescheduled one and got one in there because it really hurt their hearts. And we begin to talk about that, and she begins to cry. And he's still going like, well, now what's happening, you know? And so we're talking about this little principle from God's word, and I'm saying, yeah, this is really true. And I didn't know why she was crying, and she didn't express why she was. And so then we just started talking a little bit more, and I took her to another text. And his arms dropped. And by the time we finished, he was leaning over the desk, the two of them, and we were talking about the scriptures, and I was just showing them things. I said, well, you guys got to go. I don't have more time. If you want to come back, you're welcome to, but it's up to you. That's what I do. And so they left, called back, and they came for 3 weeks. I wish I could tell you they came to Christ. They didn't. I shared the gospel with them. I made clear who Jesus is. They went off to the Bahamas. They got married. They sent me a picture. I have no idea what God did from there. I just know it made me fall in love with my Savior more. Because the word's true. And here's a guy who doesn't want anything to do with it, to be honest. He just wants to marry this gal. And as I'm reading the word, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's cutting somewhere. And it's getting into their lives. And they're, he even has to, if I asked him, he'd have to say, yeah, it did. And he leans forward and he's listening. The word of God. God says, this is my word. It's a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. I'm giving it to you so you don't trip all the time. So that you can take it in and be ready for what's coming. And for some reason, as Christians, it's like, no, I got saved, and I think from here on just it's going to be mystically better. No, it's not. You're still in a battle with your flesh. And if you overestimate how good you are and how able to fix that flesh you are, you're going to get in trouble. You need help. Folks, we need help all the time. Every day. Every day, I got to make a choice. Am I following Christ today, or am I going to go with my agenda? Because my agenda is always available. Am I going to take time to set my path, to say, God, I will follow you wherever you lead? Or am I going to go, God, I got lots to do today. If you could help me with a couple of them, that'd be nice. I serve Christ. We live for his glory. It is an absolute lie to think that you're autonomous and to think that you somehow, if left on your own, will just get better and better and better. It doesn't happen like that. We need the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need each other. We need those things. I'm just going to pray and close this. I hope you'll take some time this week to open your Bible. I'm guessing a lot of you came here thinking, I'm going to open my Bible every day while I'm at Ford, and some of you haven't yet. So it's okay. You still got another chance. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way you pour opportunities into us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is ready to teach us, ready to make the word alive in our mouths. Thank you for what David says, that your word is sweeter than honey. Father, I pray and ask that we would not be strangers to the word, that we would not be people who don't know your commands, who don't know your plans, your precepts, or the things you do. Father, I pray and ask that you would give us a hunger for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us the determination to set a plan to study your word day by day. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.